We've read it once together, and we have sung it once together. So please turn to Psalm 15. I don't know if you recognize that what you were just singing is what we had just read in our responsive reading this morning, but that's what we have been doing. And if you're not familiar with that hymn, by the next week or two, hopefully you will be. At least more familiar with it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look together into the testimony of your word, as we look into this psalm, and Lord, try to understand what you are saying to us in it and by it. Open our hearts to your truth, Lord, and your truth to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a quick survey of the headlines for this year, 100 years ago, tell the same story that every student of history very quickly discovers. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. All of that is said by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. On December the 28th in December of 1914, the headlines included impending news from the grand jury in New York. There was a brutal murder in one of the boroughs, and the whole community was in a state of unrest waiting for the news from the grand jury in New York City. There was news of political corruption. On December the 28th in 1914, the entire city government of Terre Haute, Indiana, was arrested by federal agents for attempting to manipulate the November elections. The arrests included the Democrat nominee for governor, the mayor of the city, the sheriff, and several judges, both state and federal. And of course, the world was at war. And news from the front related a daring attack by British airmen, which failed. The response of the German forces was to attack the British warships nearby with the most modern and devastating weaponry available. Zeppelins, cruisers, and submarines all led in the retaliation of the Germans against the English. Healthcare. In 1914, was a front page issue. It was in a state of crisis. In Chicago, there was such a crisis that government ineptness was leading to the deaths of patients who were the victims of bureaucratic inefficiency. Unemployment in Chicago was costing the city a fortune, and a religious terrorist on December the 28th, 1914, in San Francisco, blew himself up and took the life of three others in his terrorist attack, in his suicide bombing. Now, reviews like this, beloved, are really important because they tend to keep us balanced in our thinking. They tend to keep us squared away in our understanding of the world in which we live. As Solomon said in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes in verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The habit of men to forget the past can result in a sad repetition of the failures and the errors of the past. A wrong understanding of both the importance and significance of the present, and either a bleak or romantically flawed view of the future. On this December the 28th, some of the headlines could be updated with specifics, but it's important to note that the general themes run pretty much the same. You could take many of the headlines from 100 years ago and simply change the names and a few incidentals and locations and just let the rest stand as written. And it would be as if it were written today. Now, there are other lessons that we can draw from this reality as well. First of all, it's important for us to remember that mankind has struggled with the same sins in every generation. In Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, the psalmist says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And so we don't see, as the generations of men change, an improvement in the character of their sins. There were senseless murders going on in 1914. There are senseless murders taking place in 2014. There was political corruption and deception taking place in 1914. There is political corruption and deception taking place in 2014. All these things are just a testimony to the fact that mankind struggles with the same sins in every generation. Secondly, it's because God is faithful in every generation that we're not consumed. It's not because man from one generation to another kind of pulls himself up and reforms and does better, and it's a good thing we were better than our parents or the whole thing would be gone. It's not that. It's a matter of God's grace in every generation. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, Jeremiah says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And the third truth that sort of comes to us because of this testimony is that this reality demonstrates that the Word of God is a timeless guide. That's why David could say in Psalm 119 and verse 97, "Oh, how I love you, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." David could say that because the Word of God continues to be in every generation the guide, the direction, the information that men need to live in the world. Now, it's in the understanding of God's Word that you get a true view of the world and a thoughtful grasp of what's going on around you. It also helps you to focus on what is truly important. And that, beloved, is a vital issue for you and me today. Knowing what is truly important. Every day, your senses are blasted by numerous sources, all of which claim to be bringing to you the day's most significant and critical information. Twitter feeds you, so you can know essential things that everyone is talking about. in politics and in fashion and entertainment and sports and politics. And you need to pay attention to it because it's feeding you what you need to know, the most important and significant information you need to have in order to be able to function in today's world. Every commercial, no matter how it reaches you, whether it's on television or on the radio or whether it pops up on your phone or on your screen, is approaching you in that same spirit. You have to know about our store. You have to know about it. You have to know about our product. You need to know about our sale. You have to be informed when it starts and when it ends, because it's the most important sale we've ever had. It's not like the one we had last week. This is a bigger sale than last week's sale, and you need to know it. It was so important that I know that a particular department store was opening at 6 a.m. the day after Christmas that they had to send me half a dozen emails to be sure I was aware of the significant fact that they were opening at 6 a.m. We don't know what else you're doing. We don't know what else is going on in your life. But you need to know at 6 a.m. our doors will be open. And you can come and do whatever it is you want to do in our store. Every new game released is the one you must know of and be ready to have on the day it's released. And we will let you know what day that is so you can be prepared. You can be at the store. You can be ready to get it or ready to order it online. Or get the app. And of course, every marital or other personal event in the life of any given celebrity is breaking news that you need to know about. The heartbreaks of the famous. The joys, the celebrations, the diets, the new shows, the embarrassments. You need to know all about it in order to be a well-informed person in today's society. You must know, forgive me, Hans, you must know what politicians are saying and doing every minute of your waking life. And they're not shy about bringing the information to the press so that you can know every thought that pops into their mind when it comes to them. They'll have a press conference. They'll call up. They'll get everybody's attention so that you have all of this vital information. And of course, you must know the weather conditions around the entire globe and the traffic conditions regionally. You have to have alerts. You have to have warnings. You have to have updates and breaking news in a constant stream so you will miss nothing that's important. And the question is, what is really essential? The majority of this actually is not that essential at all. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Newspapers across the nation reported on the events in Terre Haute. The bigger newspapers, in order to have up-to-date coverage, sent reporters to cover this vital story. And the effect on you and your families from that urgent news release has been what? How many of you were aware of those arrests 100 years ago on December the 28th? But at the moment, they had to invest money to send reporters to Terre Haute to interview people, to find out what was going on. They had to get into the newspaper. They had to have special editions of the newspaper so everybody would know this is what's going on in your world right now. And yet, in the long run, it hasn't made much of an impact, has it? Now, the Word of God sets before men and women and children a much different sense of urgency. It calls on you to know first and foremost what it teaches. Because if you know that, then you have a reliable lens through which to see everything else that goes on in the world. How many of you have ever gotten a Christmas present, thrown aside the instructions, and then found yourself trying to find the instructions a little bit later because you didn't know everything you thought you knew about the thing you got? I don't know if you've had that experience, but I can volunteer very quickly and say I've had that experience more than once. Get a present, I thought I knew exactly what it was, and I knew what to do with it, and got it, and tossed the instruction book with the wrapping paper away and dived in and then went back looking for that book. It might not even be so much your ignorance as their convoluted way of making the thing work. But regardless, you found yourself needing the instructions to get it operating properly. Many people are tempted to look at the gift of life in the same way. They throw away or completely disregard the instruction book. They just throw it away. The Creator's guide. And it's not long before they're lost and in trouble and struggling. The problem is that in this case, unless the grace of God dictates otherwise, most people won't look for the guide, won't look for the scriptures, for the wisdom that they need to fix or repair their lives. Now, the urgency of the message that's in the Word of God is implied as much as it is stated. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to be familiar with. All the other things are incidental, but this you need to know. But the way it communicates that is implied as much as stated. It hasn't happened to me often, but it has happened to me on several occasions. The instruction book that I got with the gift or with something I bought was either the wrong one or an obsolete instruction book, and therefore pretty useless. This never happens with the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. That is, it's current and it's useful in every generation of mankind. And it's in that fact that you find an important implied sense of urgency. Here's where you find the things that always apply. Even in all the changing circumstances of life, here you find the things that always apply, that you can always use, will always give you the information you need to have to be able to function no matter what those changing circumstances might be. Psalm 119, David says in verse 144 and then in 159 and 160, "The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Sometimes I've gotten instructions that simply made no sense or were inane. They were either so ridiculously obvious that they were laughable or so intricate that they were unintelligible. Saw instructions for a webcam. It was telling you you could attach the webcam to your computer or you could hold it in your hand. And the instructions went on to say, to hold it in your hand, pick up the webcam. Now, if you don't know that without getting instructions, you have a problem. I don't know if the instructions are really going to help you if you're in that position. Miriam is always sending us instructions on things from Asia. And there was a can of sloppy Joe type meat. And on the side it said, "Multiply by carefully overdue, hot and just right." Those are the instructions on how to heat the can. I know you're wondering, what does that mean? But it was their attempt to try to put that into English. The Word of God is not in itself confusing or simplistic, though people often are confused by it, and they accuse it of being simplistic. But these things that follow the readers, who because of sin are either deaf or blind, and are thereby confused or rebellious and proud and therefore unwilling to submit to the clear and practical teaching of the Word. But the Word itself is never simplistic and it's never confusing. When certain Jews accused Jesus of being obtuse, they said, "You're speaking and we don't know what you're trying to say or what point you're trying to make." And they were trying actually to trick him, and they were the ones that were being obtuse, but they accused him of it. Jesus replied to them. This is in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 47. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But I, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear me because you are not of God." There is an implied urgency in the Word of God precisely because it is so clear and it is so logical. Excuse me. Sometimes when I get instructions, they are simply incomplete or inadequate. And that's particularly true now that so many instructions are nothing more than pictured steps. Have you noticed that in things you've gotten recently? There's no written instructions, there's just pictured steps. And while the Lego Corporation has mastered that way of showing what needs to be done, others have proved experts in being able to use pictures to show nothing clearly. I don't know how you do that, but they've become experts in being able to picture things and show nothing clearly. Now, bolt A is supposed to go into slot D or slot 2, and it's supposed to use nut 5 to make it work. And by looking at the picture, you can't tell what that bolt even looks like, let alone which one you're supposed to pick out of the pile. But you know that as Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If this is the means, this word, of being thoroughly equipped for the life that now is and the life which is to come, only a foolish person would wish to remain ignorant of the Word of God and what it has to say. Now, what it has to say is not always what we want to hear. The Word itself pushes the urgency of things on our hearts and the minds of men and women and children in different ways. Some are direct, some are implied. Sometimes it captures that spirit by the subjects addressed. Jesus did this on occasion. His enemies and his detractors wanted to address certain subjects, but he immediately changed the conversation to something they didn't want to talk about. But he just changed the conversation to something they didn't want to address, forcing them to come to grips with more important issues. Issues that cut to the heart, while ignoring the mundane and the trivial and the non-essential things that they tried to make seem so important. Now, over the next few weeks, and we'll be back in 1 Corinthians before the end of January, but for now, as the new year opens, you'll see that this is exactly what Psalm 15 does. It takes us to a place we wouldn't, I think, under normal circumstances, go. It makes us think about something that we don't often think about. It's not the 23rd Psalm. It's not the 90th Psalm. It's not one that people can recite without thinking about. It's not even the 47th Psalm, the great Reformation hymn, or the 100th, the great Thanksgiving hymn. But its subject matter is essential. And whatever other sources are telling you to think on, it says, ask the Lord this question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Ask yourself that question. Ask the Lord that question. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, we don't know the occasion of this psalm, but at least some scholars are of the opinion that it was written in conjunction with Psalm 24. And it was penned by David for the celebration when the ark was moved to Jerusalem and then placed on Mount Zion. And you'll recall, and Spurgeon reminds us, that the first attempt of David to do this failed. And you children will remember that this first time is when the man put forth his hand to steady the ark and he was struck dead because he was doing something God had forbidden. So the second attempt was undertaken with more care on David's part, more thought, more a sense of urgency. And this psalm may have been written for this second and successful effort, but we can't be certain of it. It's just the opinion of some scholars. I think that one of the reasons that Psalm 15 doesn't always get the attention that some others do is because of its theme. Who may dwell with God? It goes from asking that question to answering it in a way that, frankly, can make the serious reader somewhat uncomfortable. Who can dwell with God? Well, the one who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And right away, we're uncomfortable. That discomfort comes at least in part from realizing that by these standards, no one is fit to dwell with God. In and of himself. But beloved, I believe that's the Holy Spirit's very point here. No man but one is fit to dwell with God. And unless you know that one about whom I believe this psalm is written, you cannot abide in the tabernacle of the Lord or dwell on his holy hill. Unless you wear the garment of righteousness wrought by him for you, by his perfect life and his sacrifice for your sins at Calvary, you cannot abide in peace with God anywhere. Now, some restaurants have a dress code, and to be seated, a man has to be wearing a jacket and a necktie. And knowing that not everyone might be aware of their standards for diners, they keep a supply of jackets and ties on hand. And sometimes it's a joke because they keep funny ties and jackets that don't fit. And that's their way of kind of making the message known. But others are very sincere about wanting you to look nice in the restaurant. And so they try to have things that look nice and fit well. You go in and they hand you a tie and a jacket. And only after you put them on can you be seated. No man or woman can be in the presence of God unless he or she is decked out in perfect righteousness. And that can only be had by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. It's interesting that this psalm follows one that talks about the atheist who says in his heart that there is no God. If you go back and look at Psalm 14, that's the theme there. And if you look at verse 3 of Psalm 14, you'll see God's judgment on the character of mankind. It's in Psalm 14 and verses 2 and 3 that he says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, no, not one." And with the introduction of Psalm 14, Psalm 15 just seems like another nail in the coffin, doesn't it? Psalm 14 says, there's none good, no, not one. And Psalm 15 says, so who can dwell with God? No one except the one who is good. So it looks like the door's been shut. Only the good can dwell with God. Therefore, no man can do so. And that's man's dilemma. And in the prophecy of Isaiah, you're told that the Son of God looked on this crisis and offered himself as the remedy. It's in Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garment of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The Son of God looked at this crisis, saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor, and therefore his own arm brought salvation. Only when you and I put on Christ, the one who may dwell with God, may we do so as well. As Paul commanded the Ephesians, the man, woman, or child who would live at peace with God must put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You might also notice as you look over this 15th Psalm, and it asks this question, who can dwell with God? Why doesn't it just list the Ten Commandments? The one who has no other gods before him, the one who doesn't make any graven images, the one who doesn't use God's name in vain, the one who keeps the law perfectly. That's the one who dwells with God. But the commandments are here, beloved. They are here. What you find here is the commandments in their spirit rather than in the letter of the law. When Jesus so dramatically unpacked the spirit of the law during the Sermon on the Mount, remember that's when he said to commit adultery is not just to do the act, but it's when a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, that murder is not actually going and driving a knife into someone, but it's hating someone without a cause. And Jesus is bringing out the spirit of the law there. When Jesus was so dramatically doing that, it was not the first time that the law had been presented that way. David, as a blessed type of his own greater son, Jesus, did the same, and he did it here. The one who wants to dwell with God, the one who wants to stay in his holy tabernacle, is the one who has no other gods before him, is the one who doesn't raise up any graven image. He wants to be in the house of the Lord. He wants to be in the presence of the living God. He doesn't want to be in a temple in the presence of idols. He wants to be in the presence of the living and true God. And then the whole rest goes on to talk about not taking the Lord's name in vain, because such a person would want to walk uprightly and would want to live righteously in the world. And then the whole second table of the law there is in regard to loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, as this year draws to an end and a new one opens this week, we're going to begin looking more particularly at this psalm next week. This is just the introduction to it. But I just want to give you a few things to think on based on what we've talked about today. First of all, who or what has had the first claim on your attention in 2014? Have you been more interested in and concerned with the Word of God or the Word on the street or the Word on the radio or the Word on the Internet or the Word on your phone? Which have you been more concerned with? This is the time to assess that. The psalmist says, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. How many times in the past year have you lifted your phone into somebody's face and said, oh, look at this. Look at this that just came through. Compared to how many times you've lifted your phone with the word on it or the word itself and said, look at this. Have you seen this? Are you aware of this? Did you know this is what the Bible says? You can make that judgment. You know what the count is. Set times, beloved, to make yourself familiar with God's word. Take advantage of the opportunities that God's given you to study and know his word. And prioritize your life so that the urgency of knowing what God has to say has its proper place in your life in the new year. Secondly, as this year closes, every one of us, and we talked about this morning in Sunday school, is closer to eternity. Some of us are closer than others. But don't make the mistake of thinking that this is dictated by age. Your relationship to time and eternity is dictated by God. And our prayer should be, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Every tick of the clock, every turn of the day, every retirement of the calendar brings you closer. Closer to the importance of this question that Psalm 15 begins with. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? You may find it very important to know the answer to that question before this time next year. You may. Thirdly, can you abide with God and dwell with him in heaven? David clearly understood that on his own, the case was hopeless. He said in Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. You see what David is saying there? In your sight, no one living is righteous. And who may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord? Only the one who's righteous. And David says, no one living is righteous. Do you know how to get from that state of unrighteousness to the state of righteousness, which will give you a place on that hill? Paul said that with the coming of the Messiah came this promise in Romans 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Do you know the way of righteousness? It comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And fourthly, what kind of man, woman, or child are you? Our righteousness is complete in Jesus Christ, to be sure. But that righteousness is an active, not a passive thing. And you see the active character of it here in Psalm 15. Who is this righteous person? Well, it's the one who doesn't backbite with his or her tongue. It's the one who doesn't do evil to his or her neighbor, nor does he take up reproach against his friends. He's the one to whom no one is despised in his eyes. He's the one who swears even to his own heart hurt and does it, even though it hurts him. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." The end of the year, beloved, is a good time to look at the days and the hours spent and to ask yourself, have they been spent in the practice of righteousness? Because the question is, who can abide in the holy hill of the Lord? And the answer is, the one who works or practices righteousness. If you can say, yes, I have, then to God be the glory. And if not, then pray that the Lord would forgive you, that he would renew you, and that he would establish you in his righteousness for his own glory. Let's pray. Father, we've